All right, good morning, everyone. It's great to see everyone. I had such a great time last week. I could not wait to get back this week. I'm hoping everything was clear in the class last week and the material made sense. Let me just quickly run through what we talked about in case there was any confusion. Succinctly, we answered the question of why study philosophy. 4 points real quick. We read Proverbs, which says every prudent man acts out of knowledge. Then we defined philosophy as, and let me just say really quick, I tried to do a PowerPoint. I didn't do a PowerPoint. I tried to do a handout. There wasn't even time for a handout. I will eventually get you a handout. In fact, I'll just print all my notes and just email it to you or something. That'll be a handout, though. That'll be big. So listen, because I know it was confusing. Philosophy as the systematic inquiry into the universal foundations of reality in order to discover truth or proximate truth, which explains and informs human conduct. And the lesson was basically understanding that. In short, philosophy can be broken down to inquiry, truth, and conduct. And you might say, then why all the words? Well, because inquiry, is it raining outside? Truth, yes it is. Conduct, I better get an umbrella. But that's not philosophy. That's why all the other words are there. But for our purposes, inquiry, truth, and conduct. Therefore, it could quite literally serve as the, quote, knowledge by which man acts, quote, prudently. Basically, the way to answer the big questions in life will be instrumental in living, as the proverb says, a prudent life. Number three, we also specifically highlighted how the biblical revelation and the gospel of Christ, basically God's theology, serves as the most beautiful and coherent of all philosophies. And fourth, finally, our final answer was we study philosophy in order to live prudently, avoiding deception, and to be able to speak to those who are under the influence of the philosophies of the world. As I said last week, this week we're going to trace the road of Western thought from modernism to now in order to find out how we got where we are. If last week was, why do we study philosophy? This week is, what has been the development of philosophy? My goal is to have everyone here leave with a basic timeline of philosophical development. The difficulty of this lesson is, yes, it's names and dates, but it's fun. There's names and dates in The Lord of the Rings, and that's fun, okay? It just depends how you say the names and the dates. I'm sure we could trace the history of thought in many different ways, but as long as you leave with one cohesive path. So you might be like, where's Kierkegaard? All right, all the Kierkegaard fans in the audience this evening, we could talk later. There are going to be people left out. We're going to hit about 11 points. I just want you to have one solid path, though. So let's start with the epics of philosophy, which we did briefly talk about last week. Three main epics: pre-modern, modern, and postmodern. Pre-modern philosophy from 500 BC until the 1600s. This time period started with Thales of Miletus, pre-Socrates in ancient Greece, and was when men started applying rationality to large questions of the universe instead of solely relying on myth or religion. It isn't to say that religion didn't play a role at all. That's not true at all. Religious views were still foundational. The meta-narrative, now the word meta-narrative is just like a grand story, which I know most of you know, but if you don't, it's a grand story that explains everything. So the meta-narrative of religious views were an assumption and served as the philosophical environment in which the rational questions were asked. Do you understand that? So it was assumed, like the room you're in, that the religious ideas were true, and now let's explore in that room. The world was thought to be as religion revealed it. However, because religion wasn't exhaustive, there was still room to search for truth. Does that make sense? The Bible doesn't tell you everything. Agreed? It doesn't tell you everything, so there's still room for us to learn. Truth was assumed to be both scientific and ethical simultaneously. The study of morality was intertwined with physical reality. That means when thinking about reality, there was still an effort to make sense of universal moral and material truth as one question. That was pre-modernism. Then came, and this is what we're going to be concerned with today, modern philosophy from the 1600s to the 1900s. This is so exciting. I hope you guys get amped about this stuff. The period is characterized by doubt and emphasized man's role as the discoverer of all knowledge rather than man attempting to unpack knowledge which already was generally revealed. Did you hear the difference? It was a move from the authority of revelatory narratives. Young kids, when you get older, you're going to realize all fancy words are words you know already. They just add ori on the end of them and ation at the end of them. Revelatory is, it's been revealed, and narratives is story, so a revealed story. But I'm going to stick with the fancy words because it makes me sound smart. So there was an authority of revelatory narratives, and we moved from that to the authority of scholars and thinkers to find truth without pre-existing assumptions or narratives. As a product of this radical doubt, the questions of philosophy were broken down into smaller pieces. Throughout the modern era, how do we know the physical world became more and more distinct from how do we know the metaphysical world, or the world of meaning, or the world of morals. This capital D doubt essentially questioned, how can we know anything? And the modernists hadn't yet thrown up their hands and said, well, we can't know anything. But they attempted to build an understanding with as few presuppositions as humanly possible. Start looking for truth from a completely clean table. Now, since, initially at least, sensory reality, you know, what you could touch, taste, and see, was obviously harder to dismiss than the unseen world of morals and meaning. Like, it's harder to disbelieve in the existence of a chair than the existence of righteousness. These two areas of reality were inevitably separated during this time. They weren't seen as one anymore. That is a key factor of modern thought. This time period developed from thinker to thinker, each attempting to find truth while applying this method of doubt. The attempt to wipe the table clean and start from scratch early on wiped God off the table. And that didn't mean they didn't believe in God, but in order to reason, let's not assume God. Then it got rid of all non-natural concepts like universal morality or purpose. And then reality of the physical world was eventually wiped off the table. And then the idea of truth in any form was off the table. It essentially wiped away the table. I had a great graphic. It was the first point of the PowerPoint, and that's all I got. And it was, so you could see the cross, and the cross was illuminated over the table, and it was a set table. And that's kind of how it was. You'd explore the table, you taste the food, you pick up the plate, you know, bang on it, see what it's made of. And it was by the light of Christ that you can kind of have context to see. And then the next was just a table with a just a table with nothing on it. You're kind of groping around in the dark. There's no more light of the cross. There's no more light of religious narratives. And then the last one was postmodernism. There's no table. It's just a room. You should really get rid of the room too, but you wouldn't understand that. That's a little too heady. This is how we arrived at postmodern philosophy in the mid-1900s. What's interesting is that while postmodernists deny meta-narratives, grand stories, or even meta-truths, not just a story, but agreeable reality, they are not without their explanation of what we all observe and live. That being said, their concepts are highly abstract and particularly deconstructive. So, from pre-modern thought to modern to post-modern, we see a progression of, and this is kind of cool, again, I just want to give you packages for understanding, so you can like Google it in your brain, so you can think of these things with associations. So think of pre-modern thought as a unity of thought to a bifurcation of thought. Again, bifurcation is simply dividing into two, right? That's modern thought, divides into two, to postmodern, which is a deconstruction of thought. Unity, bifurcation, deconstruction. So who were these pioneers, and how do we go from unpacking God's order to denying our own existence? Let's start in the mid-1600s when humanity tried to figure things out by ourselves. First, we have Rene Descartes. So I'm going to give you 11 points, and I'm just going to talk a lot. Feel free to pay attention. First up, we have Rene Descartes. He is considered the father of modern philosophy. We will call him the rationalist. I want you to know these guys. I might keep writing, I might not. Let's call him the rationalist. You could also, if you want to come up with like more user-friendly terms, I do. He's the math guy. Okay, so this is Mr. Math. Here's our shift from external authority to internal reason. Rationalism is fundamentally, it relies on logic to deduce truth. Deduction considers a concept. Listen, deduction and induction are two different things. I'm not going to talk about both of them right now, but deduction considers a concept. And if that concept is valid and logically sound, then it's true without any need of external testing. It's very much like math. Like 2 + 2 = 4 is an intuitive concept validated by strict logic requiring no observation. You'd be like, don't you need to test it with two? No, you can. These are things that exist as logical truths in your brain. Rationalists and deductionists establish a reliable capital T truth, and then they extrapolate truths from that original certainty. It's very much like math. This made sense for a guy like Descartes because he was a brilliant mathematician. He's responsible for the development of analytical geometry, bridging the gap between algebra and geometry, and he developed the Cartesian plane. Everyone doing XY axis? That's him. So he's a smart man who's obviously made great advances in his life. It makes me think of one of Connor's, I'm not gonna finish on time if I keep doing these, but I'm gonna anyway. But Connor goes to school with this one kid in math class, and he's just smoking everything, just highly smoking everything in math class. And the kid, you know, Kristen had asked Connor about, like, well, does he know all these equations already? And Connor goes, no, he just figures them out. He figures them out in class. Like, this is like logical deduction. If you're really good at it, you can literally extrapolate into like very advanced thinking. So I know we think of this as hubris, which it is, but if during the course of your life, you are making that much advancements by deducing things, one might go, I wonder if you can deduce God, because so much of the world is organized in this way, where my mind is anyway. An interesting side note, I'm going to say it later. You're going to notice a progression from the beginning of modernism, where you have like Descartes, to now, and it moves from guys that do math a lot to writers. Isn't that crazy? And we'll discuss why, but it has to do with that bifurcation and the fact that we keep answering certain questions, but narratives are missing. So, you know, philosophy moves out of the hands of the math guys and it goes into the lecture halls of the writers. Anyway, the core of Descartes was driven by certainty. Now let's just talk about how he thought. You ready? Here we go. He wanted certainty of math, but applied to life. Could he be certain of anything? Was there a proposition that was irrefutably certain, and from there he could possibly find other truths? He recognized that his senses have, at points, deceived him, and so he couldn't trust sensory data. Theoretically, he could be tricked by what he sees or touches, so you can't rely on it. In fact, he even imagined a deceitful spirit or a demon that could be deceiving him continually, and he couldn't disprove that. For the sake of the argument, how could he believe anything he saw or felt or observed? How could he believe that that existed? And how could he even disprove the demon? He couldn't. But what he could prove was that he himself was thinking about all of this stuff. So whether his thoughts were true or deceived, his own thoughts verified his existence. I think, therefore I am. That's where this guy started the whole thing. And it's from this starting point that he attempted to extrapolate everything else, which all of these guys, I'm going to represent them very slightly. There's just so much writing on this, so much debate on it, but I'm giving you the Cliff's Notes on this stuff. So Descartes then, using his own thoughts as a starting point, attempts to prove the existence of God. Descartes uses the causal adequacy principle, causal adequacy principle. Oversimplified, all causes must have the same or more reality of the effect they create. It's not hard to understand. Listen, a boiling pot can't be hotter than the flame that heated it. The flame is at least as hot as the water. As applied to Descartes' thinking, all of Descartes' thoughts are of finite things. Trees, dogs, the ground, the sky. He himself is a finite being and therefore able to be the source of ideas of the finite. Descartes also had an idea of perfect and infinite God. Descartes cannot be the cause of that idea because he himself is not perfect or infinite. Therefore, there must have been a cause that allowed him to think such a thought. Since God is the only conceivable cause that could be both perfect and infinite, God must exist as the cause of Descartes' ideas of God. I'm not asking anyone to understand any of this stuff, but do you see how he extrapolates thought? Okay. And as you can imagine, this is how Descartes continues to extrapolate intuitive, non-observable theory to find truth. If logic can be satisfied, untarnished from the deception of fallible senses, then Descartes has found truth. Now, as Christians, right away when we see Descartes, what you're going to notice is every one of these guys tries to find what that, you know, first of all, they don't want a presupposition, but they all have to start with presuppositions, like logic even being real. Do you understand? And as Christians, we have to be exceedingly vigilant in our defense of the scriptures being real. And look, no one can prove, if you want to get that empiricist about everything, that provy about everything, Descartes was even flawed. Like, no one can prove. We're finite. You're not going to. So what is your presupposition? And I would say, and we'll talk about why in the future, but you have to defend the authority and inerrancy of the word, guys. Undoubtedly. It's just do not make accommodations for interpretive adjustments to our scripture. All right. Number two, the next philosophy we have on the list is John Locke. And so Locke is he's the empiricist. If I spell things wrong, I apologize. So the empiricist, he actually came after Francis Bacon, who was the father of empiricism, which is the scientific method and observing external reality. But Locke was the one who applied it to humanity, the humanities, the metaphysics and whatnot. So he applied it rather than just in the scientific laboratory to all humanity. So in sharp contrast to Descartes, Locke was the empiricist. So you can call him, he's the math guy, this is the science guy. Applied math, right? Isn't that what science is? Ish. So he's our scientist. While Descartes assumed that man could find truths with innate intuitive logic, Locke didn't believe that there was such thing as innate ideas, ideas you were born with. He believed the mind as, and I know you've heard this before, a blank slate. Have you ever heard that? Okay, that's Locke. And that all reason and rationality grew out of an interaction with the world. Locke was the scientist. All true knowledge doesn't come from innate understanding, ideas planted there in your brain by nature. But all true knowledge comes from observation. We learn truth through testing and examining the world around us. One thing that made Locke Locke was his philosophical thoughts on human nature. From observation, Locke developed profound understandings of the natural rights of man, including life, liberty, and property. You guys have heard of that? That's Locke. The role of government, the separation of governmental powers, the right to revolution. His writings overwhelmingly influenced the writing of the Declaration of Independence, as well as the U.S. Constitution. As far as belief in God was concerned, Locke was raised in a Puritan household and was himself a Protestant Christian. Although he would differ from us in some of his beliefs, he did believe in sola scriptura and the absolute necessity of Christ for salvation. Even though he didn't have a strong belief, even though he did have a strong belief in God, however, he did separate faith from reason. He argued that God could be proven as the ultimate cause, as the creator, but any details about God couldn't be discovered this way. That was Scripture's role. He thought that faith should be reasonable, but one couldn't discover God in the way one might discover the properties of an apple or even natural human rights. God required faith. He separated the two and wrote concerning belief according to faith and belief according to reason. One key to his thinking, however, that will be important in the progression of Western thought. Now, these guys wrote on so many things. These are just, I'm just showing you a couple highlights of what they told us and things that stood out. But one key to his thinking that's going to be important later on was that when considering the material world, all of our observations could be assigned to one of two categories: primary qualities, which were inherent, objective, measurable properties like shape, motion, and number, and secondary qualities, which are subjective properties measured by our sensations like color, taste, sound, and smell. Now, when I first read that, I'm like, but you can measure color because it's light waves. They all sound primary to me. Again, a lot of ink was spilled, and for us to just say it in 2 seconds and everybody understand isn't necessarily going to happen. But here's an explanation that helped me understand it. Why is this important? One could argue that much of what we perceive in reality are perceptions. For example, molecular movement in water is measurable and exists outside of us touching water. If we touch it and it feels hot, that's just an idea or a perception. It's not hot. Hot's a secondary quality. Hot is an impression of the mind. Primary qualities, molecular movement, create secondary qualities or impressions, heat. So if most of what we observe is not primary but secondary qualities, that means that most of our common understanding of reality is based on ideas or impressions. This, along with the concept of self, and this is where I don't know that I disagree wholeheartedly with that. I don't know yet. It just sounds reasonable, and it does sound like it can work with Scripture. But then his other idea about the self is reliant on a consistent memory chain rather than a soul. That's just incidental right there. That, along with this idea that everything we perceive is perceptions and ideas rather than actual truth, provided a vulnerability in the area of how future thinkers are going to think about reality. I don't want to talk until you don't understand. So do you understand what the vulnerability is? Is that a lot, you know, ow, that's hot. Ooh, this tastes great. That's red. All of those things are impressions, which could be argued that it's the interpretation of our mind, but people are going to take advantage of that, as we're going to see. So as far as a Christian perspective, I think Locke is incredibly inspirational, personally. He enthusiastically combined thoughtfulness with his faith. His expectation to find moral evidence in creation reminds me of how God has imprinted his truth in nature and has, in fact, at times even used nature as moral illustrations for us. The unhelpful part of Locke's philosophy, however, is regarding knowledge as impressions, segregation of secondary qualities. Not that he was necessarily wrong, but the next step in the development of thought takes advantage of this idea. So following the chain here, Descartes says, I will look for certainty in innate ideas. Locke says, there's no such thing as innate ideas. He also dismissed, when I thought that, I was like, oh, so did he know he existed? I think Locke thought that was stupid. he was like, what's the point of asking that question? So he moved on from that. There's no such thing as innate ideas. Our knowledge comes from observation of the world. But Locke continues to say, primary qualities are the truth of reality, but much of what we observe is subjective impressions because we are processing with our senses. Next, in about 1740, we have David Hume, who we will call the skeptic. So skepticism. So Hume's our skeptic. For me, Hume is where we really start to go off the rails. Some quick notes on Hume. He argued against the existence of self. Instead, we're just a bundle of remembered impressions. Notice the borrowing of Locke's words there, right? Impressions. He argued against the existence of God. He was an atheist. He argued against the miraculous. He famously argued against the idea of cause and effect. Instead, we see two things happen, one after the other, and we are left with the impression that one caused the other. If we see it happen again, it further fortifies our belief that the cause resulted in the effect, and yet this repetition of circumstances has no particular reason that it should ever be repeated again. It's just mere fortune that it happens again. Hume also was convinced that desire, not reason, dictates the human life. To be unreasonable would be not to follow one's desires. Hume believed that while you can test and to find truth, the closest we could ever get to truth is impressions, like all of it, like everything. When I first read Locke, I was like, wait, everything feels primary. And Hume's like, no, everything's secondary. Like everything is secondary. So with Hume, we lose the self of Descartes, and we lose the primary qualities of objective reality with Locke. Now, we're starting to fully lean into scientific skepticism in the area of metaphysics, morals, and knowledge. Do you see that? Do you see how the testing works? Like right here, this leaning in on science is what is starting to stress things out a bit. In one sense, I feel as if I understand why this would be happening. I didn't write the dates on the board, sorry. So like, this is like early, this is like mid 16. This is like later 16. Why am I writing this, wasting time? 1740 is David Hume, mid 17. So, why is this kind of make sense that this is all happening? This is during the scientific revolution. We're used to science. We went to school with science. Before this era, science was a minority thought. The meta-narratives of religion were the ones that ruled the day, whether Christian or pagan. This was revolutionary. This is when scientific skepticism was leading to exponential innovations and progress. It must have seemed near magical. Old ideas challenged and new theories proving to be truths that we had never uncovered before. The scientific method led to the discovery of the laws of gravity and motion, the invention of the telescope, the microscope, the pendulum clock, which was used in testing physics very, very accurately, discovery of the cell, detailed human anatomy, invention of calculus, advances in like every field of study. And all of this was due to what? Skepticism. That's how science works. And so why not apply the same method to all existence to find out what is really true? But it was as ridiculous to try to build scientific theory that reached up into heaven as it was for the builders of the Tower of Babel to try and build a structure that reached up into heaven. It's not the right measuring tool. So we're left with Hume says everything is impressions. So instead of refuting that, in the mid to late 1700s, unfortunately, we have Immanuel Kant who accepts the premise of illusion. Okay? Are you guys with me? And we're going to call him the rescuer. I don't know. It's not rescuism or rescuist. This is one of these words, sorry. He's the rescuer. How does he come to the rescue? Now, honestly, starting to read some of this philosophy at this point gets pretty weird. And it's hard for me to like learn it in a week and then tell everybody like I know what I'm talking about. But he comes to rescue science, basically. He wants to save reason. So Kant, who's very influential in how we think today, would be known for his work, Critique of Pure Reason. That's the work. Which establishes transcendental idealism. Transcendental, not like the idea that we know transcendentalism as, but as a framework. And this was his theory of epistemology, transcendental idealism. He would fragment understanding in a fashion much like Hume did. One version of reality is the very true essence of things, and we don't have access to it, right? We don't have the God's eye view of life. We can't know the perfect essence or understanding of what things truly, truly are. But rather, we see through our senses, which are limited. So far, very much like Hume. The difference with Kant, however, is that what we perceive is predictable and knowable. Remember how I said a minute ago that causality was questioned by Hume? Because causality wasn't real, space wasn't real, time wasn't real, like nothing was real. Everything's illusion. And then when you come to Kant right here, he says, no, we can predict it and know it. We may not know the essence of reality, but our minds have been programmed, designed to see our whole universe in an understandable, predictable, and lawful environment, even if it's a virtual environment. It's almost like your VR set has physics in it. It's just not real. You know what I mean? Like when you play a video game, I didn't know that. Do you know they, when they make really advanced video games, they have companies that literally just design lighting and they incorporate that in, or just design the physics. Like they're not making everything from scratch. So in a way, it's kind of like in your VR headset, you've put in all of these concepts like space, time, and causality. They're not real, but we've been designed so that they could be useful to us, so we can make use of life. And it wasn't just pragmatism. Kant was like, this is necessary for us to live, so it must be a part of our minds. So while both philosophers believed what we know is a shadow of reality, Hume says we can't trust it because causality isn't real. Kant said we can trust it because it is a reliable mind-created structure. Now this is a major turning point because Kant essentially saved science, but at a high cost. He permanently separated things as they appear from things as they actually are. So then we fast forward. See, what I loved about Christianity in my early 20s, when I first came to Grace and was studying with Randy and whatnot, is history was horrible growing up. It was just horrible. And specifically because there was no meta-narrative. There was no reason, there was no giant story to it all. It was just random junk that just kept happening. And then I had to memorize it, and for what end, I had no idea. But when you see this as kind of like the decaying of Western thought, which was originally given to us in Christ as this perfect thing. This is the perfect way to think and to see, and it was embodied by God in flesh. Then all of this is quite, I think, provocative. It draws you in, because you're like, how do we fall so far from Christ? So who did we say was next? I didn't. Okay, so we fast forward to the origin of species in 1859. So this is not a philosophy, but it had an influence. So Darwin hits the scene. And this movement in science and thought had an enormous, this is 1859 if you were writing it, had an enormous influence over philosophical thought. Evolution was the indirect denial of the Genesis account, which also was a denial of the literal interpretation of scripture, which was already on the ropes, or gone according to Hume. And evolution was also an overambitious estimation of scientific potential, which made God a starting cause at best and completely deniable at worst. This was the introduction of naturalism. Naturalism was, in a way, another answer to Hume. Rather than saying the testable and understandable laws of reality are in the mind of the perceiver, as Kant might say, naturalists like Thomas Henry Huxley, you could write that name down, Huxley. He was called like the bulldog of Darwin. Assumed there was no reason to think there was any supernatural, nor did he see a reason to mystify reality. The naturalist's highest truth is matter and energy, and the transcendental programmed mind that Kant explained was just a product of the cosmos, because his brain was material, just like everything else is material. Rather than looking for morality outside of the known cosmos, he explored evolution's relationship to man's morals. In 1893, so we had the origin of species in 1859, 1893, there was a lecture, Evolution and Ethics. Huxley explored the relationship between biological evolution and human morality. And that is all too familiar with us, with behavioralism, is it not? That like your brains, your chemicals, take this drug, it'll make you a better person because you serotonin this and dopamine that. Like everything is like fixable by screwing around with your chemistry, because that's all we are, is just cause and effect natural material. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, we meet Nietzsche. Okay? His views were quite antagonistic to the views of Kant. So this is why I wanted a PowerPoint. Because it starts to just fragment, because people start responding to the inadequacies of the previous people. And to me, this is a disagreement, but there wasn't a void. But do you know what I mean? Like, Descartes didn't come up with a void. Locke didn't come up with a void. But as we go, holes, like Swiss cheese, it just starts to get thoughts get holes in them, and there's inadequacies. And then now we're like, what can I, you know, you're like, it's almost like when you're on the road, something breaks, and you're like, what can I fill that? You got duct tape, or like you're trying to plug holes with anything you got on you. Because it wasn't about having a system now, it was like things are falling apart. So we have Nietzsche. His views were quite antagonistic to Kant. He dismissed Kant's idea of true reality beyond our perception. And he asked, actually what I asked while I was reading Kant, if we couldn't perceive the real, what's the point of it being there? Like, does it exist? How do you know it exists if we can't perceive it at all? That doesn't make any sense. And obviously Kant had a great explanation for it, but it's very convoluted and long. Nietzsche just said, like, if you can't experience real, then does real really even exist? Doubling down on Hume's denial of God, Nietzsche posited that if we all can comprehend is this material world, as far as man can be concerned, that's all there really is. In The Gay Science, which was a collection of poems, philosophy, and short prose, and gay science meaning happy science, like good, great, exciting science, Nietzsche is famous for proclaiming that God is dead. And we usually hear it as like a victorious standing with our one foot on God and like the sword in our hand, we've killed God. That is not what it was. It was a quote from the context of his poetic prose, The Madman. I'm going to read it to you. Is that all right? "Whither is God?" he cried. "I will tell you." This is like, so. This is so sad though. So weird. Because it's really, this is where we ended up. I'm sorry, that is so, it's just emotional. "We have killed him, you and I." And it's funny, Pilate says, "What is truth?" And moments later, we killed God, you know, on the cross. But he got up. All of us are his murderers. All of us are his murderers. But how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained the earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither is it moving? Whither are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually backward, sideward, forward in all directions? There's still any up or down? Are we not straying as though an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? This is what our kids are growing up with. This is what our kids are growing up with. They're taught religiously that God isn't there. And tell me if this culture is not now extraordinarily cold. Is not night continually closing in on us? Do we not need to light lanterns in the morning? Do we hear nothing? As of yet the noise of the gravediggers who are burying God. Do we smell nothing as yet of the divine decomposition? God's too decomposed. God is dead. He remains dead and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? What water is there to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement, what sacred gems shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? Now, he wasn't Christian at all. He thought it was incredibly stupid. But to read those words as a Christian, is that not moving and desperate? So Nietzsche saw this full investment in reality as only accessible through science, and therefore the denial of God. He saw the coming despair. That's what we call nihilism. You guys heard of nihilism? God is dead is less of a proclamation of victory than it is a warning of ensuing meaninglessness. Without God, the supreme value giver, all value dies. Up, down, left, right. When I was younger, I used to say it wasn't that we couldn't tell the difference between aborting a baby and saving a life. It's like we couldn't tell that you soon not, and I don't know if this makes sense, you soon not to be able to distinguish between murdering a baby and like eating an apple. Like nothing makes any sense. It's not moral value, it's value. There's a guy, Samuel Beckett, and he made a play. It's 35 seconds long. It's called Breath, and it's a nihilistic play. There's so much of this in our popular culture. I would love to highlight some of that for you, but we don't have time. So it's called Breath. It's 35 seconds long. It's a pile of trash on a stage, and there's a light over it. And the light slowly grows lighter, but never quite reaches full light. And then at the end of the 30 seconds, it dims again. And it starts with a cry, a baby's cry. And then there's breath, the sound of breath, and then another cry to end it. That's life. A barely dimly lit, never fully lit pile of trash that starts with our cry into the world. We breathe in as rubbish, and then we cry again, and it's over. I gotta finish, I'm sorry. I just gotta finish this part and then we'll be done. The only truth or underlying force then is the will to power. Will to power, remember that, that's Nietzsche. Where the interpretations compete to dominate and impose meaning. So this is from the Encyclopedia of Philosophy. Given that no absolute values exist in Nietzsche's worldview, the evolution of values on Earth must be measured with some other means. How can they be measured? The existence of value presupposes value-positing perspective, and values are created by human beings as aids for survival and growth. He saw having value as an evolutionary necessity. So they end up serving economies of power so long as individuals living through them are thereby made secure in their possibilities for their life to be enhanced. Nevertheless, from time to time, values we inherit are deemed no longer suitable and the continued enforcement of them is no longer stands in the service of life. To maintain allegiance to such values, dead values that don't work anymore, is unreasonable. So after Nietzsche, which... It's just like not enough for next week, but we'll add to it. So think of the whole globe being punched, you know, sucker punched with this idea that like, we found it, guys. This is all there is. And now you know, that pockets analogy I said earlier, like, what do we got to fix this? And it's like, oh, I got existentialism here. I got Eastern monism. I got a little bit of New Age. I could fill it with postmodern. And this is what we're doing. We're just trying to, because if you think about the bifurcation, right? Think of it like a house. We cut that house in half. We filled the lower section with information. I mean, scientifically, we became extraordinarily robust in our knowledge. But what happened to the upper end of the house? It atrophied, and like the lights completely shut off. So imagine a fully furnished house with all scientific comforts on the bottom level, and upstairs, just rot, corpses, nothing. Because our approach is way off, and now everybody from then on is trying to fill that upper room. But who fills that upper room? Who fills the whole house? Who fills the upper room? Yeah, when Solomon asked for wisdom, he did give him scientific knowledge. You remember that chapter? He knew about all plants and animals, and he also knew the wisdom of God. It's unified as far as the Christian is concerned. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your love for us and for your grace and goodness. Oh, Lord, that is the cold life that so many people live nowadays. And I pray, Lord, that you help us to all fill our minds and fill our reason with the truth of the gospel. We pray and thank you so much for sharing, for giving yourself on behalf of God to us. We thank you so much for the knowledge of Christ. In your name we pray, amen.